And this is the end of a short series that we did on roles. We did the role of parents, and then we took fathers individually, we took mothers individually, and it was assumed by many that today we would talk about children individually. But instead of doing that, what I decided to do was to give a message I'm calling 10 Truths I've Learned from Being a Parent. And so this is very much opinion-based, but I think it's biblically based also. And so 10 truths I've learned from being a parent. There's many more that we could say, but I tried to just encapsulate them into 10. First of all, the first point I would make, and if you don't have an outline, they actually made an outline of Sunday school that is back there on the back table. You can grab yourself a copy of that and follow along as we go. I'm going to have to spend about 4 minutes on each point. So we're going to be moving. Okay. First of all, a countercultural thought. Father and mother are vital to the child. A child, if he's going to grow in a, or he or she is going to grow in a happy, balanced environment, they need a father and a mother. Now, that's not always possible. I mean, tragedy happens. And it is tragedy. If it's a father alone, if it's a mother alone, that's sad. The biblical promise is that God said he could be a father to the fatherless, and watch over the widows and the orphans. So it isn't hopeless by any stretch of the imagination, but God's design is for a father and a mother in the home, and anything else is going to have to be, by God's grace, made up with the deficiencies. The Bible tells us in the sixth commandment, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. So we don't need to get into a quarrel over who's more important, fathers or mothers. We don't need to do that. God says to honor them both because both are vital and both are necessary. A boy is supposed to learn how to be a man from his dad, and he's supposed to learn how to treat a woman from his dad. And a little illustration, if you think about it. Little boy watching his dad shave, you know, in the morning, and he watches. And what does he invariably do at some point? Yeah, he hopefully doesn't take a real razor and go at it. Otherwise, you might have a hospital emergency trip on your hands. But he wants to emulate what he sees. How's a little girl supposed to know how to relate to men? Again, she learns from her dad, and she watches her daddy, how her daddy relates to his wife, and she learns to form her opinion of men primarily by the opinion she has of her dad. And when I say that, you can see why our country's in the mess that it's in. You can see the problem. It's a generational problem that goes way back, you know. And how about moms? Well, to say a word about moms, obviously, youngsters are influenced tremendously by their mother. They're supposed to be. There's no one in the world closer to them than their mothers from the very beginning. She carried them for 9 months. She gave birth to them. She nurses them if she can. And so that just goes without saying. First, especially the first 2 years of a child's life, the mother is absolutely vital. Second thing I'd say, if a parent is to be an effective parent, they have to be there. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, well, let me give an illustration, you know. What if I told you that I was an excellent bowler? Then you'd say, well, Pastor Steve's a liar. That's probably what you'd, because I'm not an excellent bowler. So I didn't say I was. I said, what if I told you that I was? Okay. Well, I could be an excellent bowler if I stood 15 feet away from the pins. I was allowed to chuck that ball as hard as I could, you know. I'd be an excellent bowler, getting a strike many, many times, most of the time, probably. But the alley is 60 feet long, you know. So, you know, put me at 15 feet, put a professional bowler up against me, and you got an even match, you know. But we could do it the other way, too. What if I stand at the regular mark? I'm really out of practice now because I haven't bowled in a year, you know. Used to bowl every week. But put me at 60 feet where you're supposed to be. Put the professional bowler at 120 feet. And again, I think we probably got a pretty even match going for ourselves there. Well, what I'm trying to say is, you know, you need to have the whole idea of a level playing field. You know, the parent has to be there. And I'm going to say this, you know, some kids have great fathers. Some grew up with loving and caring fathers. Others had fathers who would not give them the time of day. Others had cruel and abusive fathers. You know, there's just no way to enforce the rules of parenting. You have to guard your own heart before God. And God says you be close to them. And only in the most extreme of circumstances will society come in and take control of a situation here in America. So you're to know your child. This goes for moms too. And they're to know you. And the words that you speak to them are going to be vital, and the teachings that you give them are going to be vital. But the truth of the matter is, whatever you say, it's what you do that's going to make the big difference. And that's what they're going to learn from more than anything else. And if you hide from your child or you distance yourself from the child, you're going to have much less success in having an impact on their lives. And a related point is point number three, that quality time really is more important than quantity of time. It really is. Now, that's often used as an excuse. People say, well, I get to spend a lot of time with my children, but when I do, it's quality time. And really, what they're saying is, I hardly ever see them, I'm hardly ever around, but those little tiny moments, okay. And that's not what we're talking about. But the quality of time really is more important, because if you're there, and that's why it's related to point number two, if you're there but you're not really there because you're zoned out on something else, that's not quality time. And that doesn't count. You need to have time set aside for them. Make time for them. Jonathan Edwards was an amazing man, as you know, and a very busy man. He was born in 1703. He was a pastor, a writer, you could even say a philosopher, really. And he became the president of Princeton University. And undoubtedly, this will be admitted even by those that despise Christianity, one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced. In fact, I think it was R.C. Sproul that told the story about how one philosophy professor said that Jonathan Edwards was the greatest philosopher that ever lived. Too bad he was a Christian, it ruined him, you know. Well, that was the philosophy professor's opinion. But Jonathan Edwards was a studious man. We're told he spent 13 hours a day in his study. And I think when he was in his study, he probably wasn't surfing the internet or playing games. You know, he was actually studying. And what he did, though, as a regular habit, he tells us, is he spent 1 hour a day with his children. Without fail, he spent 1 hour a day with them. Whenever he was there, whenever he could, 1 hour a day with his children. And he had 11 children. I don't mean he spent 11 hours. No, that's not what I mean. But he spent 1 hour a day, and he would be there for them and then sometimes have individual time with individual ones. And when you look at the results of what happened, because the study was made about, 15 years ago or so, about some of his male descendants. And I don't know how they figured this all out, genealogically or whatever they did, but and I'm sure not all of them could be found, but this much was discovered. This is what they found in his lineage. From about 15 years ago. More than 300 of his male descendants became pastors, missionaries, or seminary professors. 120 were professors at various universities. 110 became attorneys. 60 were prominent authors. 30 were judges. 14 served as presidents of universities and colleges. 3 served in the U.S. Congress, and 1 was a vice president of the United States. So that's the lineage of Jonathan Edwards. Obviously, to this very day, he still has an impact on our country. And a fourth thing I've learned, and then I'm going to open the floor for some questions or whatever on these first four that we have before we finish up the rest, I've learned that sin must be dealt with. And when I say sin must be dealt with, that's a two-edged sword. Parents need to deal with their own sin, and they need to be open and transparent about that, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But now let's just talk about the sin of your children. Because surprisingly enough, not surprising to you, your children are sinners, right? You know that to be true. They are. They're born and they come forth from the womb speaking lies. And we love them. And that's what we should do. Because as we said, God saves sinners and God loves sinners. God loves sinners and he saves sinners. We've been given these children and we are to love them and we're to point them to Christ and we must deal with their sin. The Bible says a child left to himself will come to ruin, and we're to train, discipline, and continually pointing them back to the right path. Now, it goes what I said just a few moments ago. We can try to train them, we can try to discipline them, we can try to do all these sorts of things that are right and proper and point them to the scriptures, and we must, but we also need to be modeling a life before them that talks about these things. Otherwise, what do you call someone that tells you what to do and then does just the opposite themselves? Yeah, they're a hypocrite, aren't they? That's what you call them. And so we're all hypocrites to some extent, for we have the perfect word of God that tells us what to do, and none of us do it perfectly. That's just the truth of the matter. So we need to be able to deal with that. We need to deal with our own sin and deal with our own shortcomings and even admit them to our children. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but it's okay. It's all part of the same unit here. And we can give them positive exhortations, and we should. And we need to take corrective action, and we should. And we're lying to them about God if we don't deal with their sin, because God deals with sin. So as our authority, or as their authority, if we don't deal with sin, we're telling them lies by our practice about God. We're telling them they're not accountable to God. We're telling them that sin has no consequences. We're telling them that sin, they can prosper. They can sin and they can prosper. Exactly what the Bible says never happens. So we really need to be cautious about that. I've learned that sin must be dealt with. And do remember, I'm putting this in the first person about things I've learned from being a parent. And, of course, I've raised 4 kids and haven't done so perfectly. And haven't done so without trial and error and many mistakes. But that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to set myself up as some kind of one that is the perfect model. Not at all. You know, my kids could tell you. They've seen the daddy flaws, you know. And daddy's had to admit those flaws to them. Now, I wonder if there's any comments or questions before we go on from here. Maybe something I've said has sparked a thought in your mind. Feel free to ask or speak towards that right now. And I've got a witness here today, too, sitting right back there. Johnny will tell you if I've gilded the lily or you know, anything like that. So there you go. Fifth thing that I'd say then. I've found that prayer is vital to our family's spiritual relationship. We tried to have family devotions. I would say with our first child, we were very successful. We had family devotions almost without fail. Stephanie came along, and we still were doing really, really good. By the time Johnny came along, child number 3, we were trying, and sometimes being successful and sometimes not. And it just was one of those kind of things that just happened that way, you know. No excuses for that, but the busyness of life comes in, difficulties come in. It was a very hard time in our own family's life because when Johnny was born, and this is not an excuse, it's just a reality. When Johnny was born, I was actually working 3 jobs at that particular time. I was a pastor of the church here. I was running a tutoring business, and we had a Christian school. So, oh my, you know. That didn't last long, because you can't do that for very long and survive. I don't care how young you are, and I don't care how strong you are. And it was one of one of my deacons, and he later became an elder here at the church, that said, got me aside and said, "You can't keep doing what you're doing. You can't." I said, "Well, I'm doing it." He said, "No, you're not really doing it, you know, and you're not going to be able to do it much longer. You're going to end up in physical trouble. All kinds of problems are going to come your way." And it's true. You just can't work 16 hours a day and expect things to go well for you. You just can't, you know. And so God's grace was sufficient. I listened to his counsel, said, "You got to make a choice what you're going to do. You're going to be the pastor of the church. You're going to have a Christian school. You're going to have a tutoring business. What are you going to do?" And I said, "Well, I believe God's called me to be a pastor." I said, "Then be a pastor." Church couldn't afford to keep us on full-time salary. Just couldn't, you know. And we had to do things that probably weren't the smartest to do as far as family finances go. But went ahead and closed down the other two things. People went to homeschooling, which people wanted to do anyway, so that was fine. That was not a problem. Homeschooling worked out just very fine, very well. Had to close down the tutoring business and then just trust God. It was just a matter of a couple years into it, it was very obvious that we weren't going to make it. You know, the church wasn't going to make it. Even with the lower salary, we couldn't afford it. And so the church was very gracious and said, and this is before most of your time. A few of you might have been around then, looking around to see. But the church said, "Okay, you know, take a vacation, and when you come back, we'll have to see about you getting a part-time job." And I was willing to do that, and it was by mutual agreement. So, okay, I will do that. And, you know, so off we went on vacation. While I was on vacation, first place we went was up north into the Livermore area where there was a pastor's conference going on. Talked to Rich Barcellus. You might know that Rich Barcellus asked if he could talk to me, and so we took a walk around a couple-mile block there up in Livermore. And we had helped to start the Palmdale Church at that time. And of course, as you know, we support the Palmdale Church right now. Different church, but because Rich, as you know, his history went from Palmdale to Lancaster and then to Kentucky, you know, and then he came back and planted a church again. And we've supported that church and have done so ever since. But it was another milestone in my own particular life because of all that had happened and all the difficulties, Rich took me aside and wanted to talk to me. He said, "Look, we're willing to support your church so that you do not have to go on part-time salary. You know, we're doing well up there." They were running well over 100 at that time. "We're doing well, and we're willing to support you." And I said, No, we're not going to do that. We've been a Reformed Baptist church for over 10 years. If we can't make it on our own, then we've got some real problems. We need to make it on our own, you know. So I'm going to go ahead and take a part-time job. I've got skills that I have that I can do, go back into the newspaper business again and do what I did before. And that's what I fully intended to do. And he said, "Okay, but if you change your mind, let me know." And so off we went and on vacation. You know, as we came back, you know, something had happened while I was gone. That was very much the providence of God. It turned out that, and Linda would know this, you know, because some had come over from Calvary Chapel that had some problems, you know, over there because of being Calvinists. And Hector Perez would know this too. I don't see him today, but he was also part of that came over. And God brought about four or five families over at that particular time. And it was no longer an issue. It was no longer a problem. And they did that while I was gone. It wasn't great preaching that brought them here, at least not by me. It was great preaching, I'm sure, by the people that had filled in for me. But, you know, to come back, I was very surprised and very happy. And that wasn't that there still weren't struggles, but God had provided, you know. Well, you know, this is the the thing that we need to do. We need to always look to God. We always need to look to Christ. You never know what he's going to do. You never know what's going to happen. What we need to do is be willing to sacrifice without sacrificing our family. Like I said, times were so busy that there were times that our family's spiritual relationship was put more on hold than it should have been. But then God's grace proved to be sufficient. Prayer is vital to our family's spiritual relationship. And it's something that we need to do. Even if it's just as simple as inculcating the idea that we're going to pray before we eat, keep prayer in the forefront. But obviously, I would put before you that whole idea of family devotions and working together that way through books and through the scriptures. We worked through the, you might remember, Johnny, the Wisdom and the Miller books and all those books like that. We worked our way through. We still have them in our bookstore back here, and you can pick them up. They're really a great place to have an easy family devotion and talk about it. You know, so prayer is vital to our family's spiritual relationship. And I know that there's no time off from being a biblical parent. Almost every job you have will give you vacation time. But there's no such thing as time off from being a mother and time off from being a father. You don't get paid vacations that way. And you only have your children in your home for a limited amount of time. But you're always daddy. And you're always mommy. And, you know, it's kind of a funny thing. We're going to be honoring the graduates today after our worship service is over. And you think about high school graduates. High school is a big, big deal. High school graduate is a big deal. It's one of those steps in life that you remember all of your life, you know. If you're a high school graduate, I'm sure you remember that whole incident there. I can't really say that, although I am a high school graduate. I cared so little about high school graduation that I didn't even go to my own graduation. I said, just mail me the diploma. I'll be happy with that. You know, well, that's what I did. But that wasn't the right way to go. Of course, I figured I was going on to college anyway, so I was looking ahead to that. But really, high school graduation is a big deal. It's an important step. In our culture, your high school graduate doesn't mean that you're an actual adult and independent. But it's kind of that step that very much is like in the Jewish faith of old and even still today, that, you know, you at 12 years old, you have your bar mitzvah and such like that, and that's a step in your life. High school graduation is kind of like that for us here in our American culture as far as the step into adulthood. But we're talking about no time off from being a biblical parent. Every parent needs to think about this while their children are still in the home. Those children are not going to be there forever. They're not. They're your heritage, but they're not going to be there forever. You know, and you have no guarantee what's going to happen. Who would have known a year ago what was going to happen to our own family? That Ben would move to Tucson, Ben and Cassie and the girls and Alaric would move to Tucson. That was unforeseen. And we had no idea that was going to happen. And that Adam and Steph and the boys would move to Nashville, Tennessee. Who would have thought that was going to happen? Again. And then who would have thought they'd happen almost simultaneously at the same time? You know? So, I mean, you just don't know what's going to happen. But you know what? It's okay. It really is okay. You know, I'm proud of both of their decisions. I believe they did the right thing. It was harder on Becky, but I won't say it was not hard on me too, you know. But I'm glad for what they've done. And now, with the internet, we get to do FaceTime and you know, all that kind of stuff. And you get to talk to them. They call a lot, you know, which is good, you know. Well, there's no time off from being a biblical parent. Even when you're older, there's no time off. Although the relationship has to change. It needs to change. It's important that it changes, you know. But if you have children in the home right now, you have them 24/7, you know. You're always dad. You're always mom. This has happened to me more than a few times you know. You're going somewhere with the family, and the family's all together, and maybe you're in a crowd or even here at church, and you hear somebody say, "Daddy," you know. All of a sudden, you get three or four guys all looking, you know, because they're all named Daddy, you know. Just or Mom, same thing, you know. So it's a title of respect. It's a title that you get, but it's a title that you really have to earn. If you're going to really be Mom or Dad, you have to earn that title by putting your life into them. Now, sometimes this gets goofed up a little bit. You know, Carl Sagan did his Cosmos series, and it was redone recently. I forget the guy's name that redid it, but I watched the whole series because I was interested in it, and obviously the philosophy behind it was horrible, but the science was pretty cool, except we know that God created all things in the space of 6 days and made it marvelous in ways that we can't even imagine. So the more we discover, the more we find out, and the more that we see. And it's really incredible, and how they could show all of the masterful inner workings that they did and not give glory to God, it just shows the depravity of the human heart, to tell you the truth, to try to come up with other answers to that. I just heard a thing last night. I was listening to the radio a little bit while I was finishing up my outlines for the sermon, and they said that scientists have come up with a new idea, you know, a new thought here. Because they're always looking for people out in outer space, looking for intelligent life in outer space, you know. And I thought this was kind of ridiculous, you know. They said, well, we've come to almost a 30% certainty now that there is no other intelligent life in our Milky Way galaxy. Okay. Okay. You know, whatever that is. I guess they never watched Star Trek, you know. No, you know, what in the world, you know? This kind of stuff that just goes on. And the intricacy, I'm watching a show right now that's on, and you can watch it too. I DVR it and watch it later because it's on Sunday nights, called Strange Rock, I think it's called. Strange Rock or Strange Planet. I forget what the title of it is. I think it's Strange Rock, but Will Smith is the one that narrates it. And it's really all about the space shuttle and what you see on Earth from the space shuttle, and then how everything works together, how climate works, how, you know, this happens to work. It really is quite a fascinating show with a lot of really great science. But again, the whole premise is it all just happened. It all just evolved. How lucky we are that everything came together the way it did, it would be sunk, you know. And they talk about all the things that could have happened. They don't say millions of things that could have happened, but they tell you many, many things that could have happened that would have changed everything, but they didn't. And then they talk about some things that did happen and how it all worked together. Weird things like, good thing we had enough comets with ice hit us, because now we have water on our planet. You know, now I don't know how the comets got ice and water, and we didn't have it, but that's just ridiculous. If you really think about what science has to say when they start talking like that, you know, I mean, it really reminds you of what Paul was accused of. Much learning has made you mad, you know. You know, we are a very unique planet as far as we know, and there's always looking for something like us, you know. And we find another planet or a moon that has water. We say, okay, now we might find life, you know. And they're going to look for the life. So anyway, there's no time off from being a biblical parent is what we're trying to say. And when you die, you know, it's a title of respect. It's a title that's earned. And when you die, they're going to do your obituary, just like we did for Gloria a couple weeks ago. And what was one of the main centerpieces of Gloria's obituary? We talked about when she lived, we talked about when she died, we talked about her life a lot. But in the obituary, the children. These were her children, her grandchildren, great-grandchild, you know. And it's a legacy that we leave. Not everybody is going to be a parent. Okay, not everybody's going to be a parent. And God's design is such that such will not be the case, and that's okay. There's absolute value. But if you are a parent, you need to be a good one. Being a parent, number 7, has taught me that it's better to give than to receive. It really is. Jesus said that, right? It's better to give than to receive. Because parenting is all about giving. And you will give, and you will give, and you will give, and you will give. And you'll be tired, and you want to go to bed, and you'll have to give some more. That's just the way it is. That's the way it's been designed. My wife used to keep a little cartoon on the refrigerator. It's gone now. We have a new refrigerator. And the cartoon did not survive the transition, you know. But the dad is there just fervently going over all of the bills. And you could tell that there wasn't enough money to pay them all. You know, and the dad's just, it's family circle cartoon. And the dad's just, just trying to figure it all out. And he's not upset, but he just makes a comment. He says to his wife, "Do you know how rich we'd be if we didn't have 4 kids and 3 pets?" You know? And the mom answered back, "No, but I know how poor we would be," you know. Okay, you know, this is true. Being a parent is about giving. The parents are to lay up for the children. And one of the reasons, now some people can't have children. Some people shouldn't have children. If you're not married, you shouldn't have children. And some people can't physically have children, you know. We see that in the Bible. We see there were godly, wonderful ladies that were not able to have children. But in our day, one of the reasons people don't have children is that they just don't want to spend the money, you know. And I remember when we used to have our 4 kids in tow. When we had 1 kid, really easy. We had 2 kids, still easy because you got 2 parents, you know. And so you're still okay. Johnny came along and now you got 3, you know. you got a spare kid, you know. What are you going to do, you know? And then a 4th one comes along, you know. And so, well, you know, thankfully the kids grow up, you know, so they're not as dependent and they can deal with things. But it's really sad when we had people, some of you have larger families and you know what it's like. People will make comments, people you don't even know. Say, don't you know where those kids come from? You know? Like, yeah. And you got more than your 2.3 kids or something like that, so now you're judged as, what's the matter with you? You some backwards hick or something? You know? And really, people can be really harsh and judgmental in speaking about things they ought not to speak. Go ahead, Jeff. You got something you want to say there?
Becoming vogue now to save the planet by not having kids.
Yeah.
It's like so popular now. It's, you know.
Yeah. It's been popular for a long time, Jeff. I remember when I was in high school at Catalina High School in Tucson, we had a rally. It was kind of ridiculous, you know. And I know that this did not happen the way they wanted it to, but they talked about how we're destroying the planet. And we're all going to freeze to death because the new ice age is just coming. Yeah. And the only way we could stop that from happening is by not having kids because we've overpopulated the planet. And so it was almost like an evangelical, you know, invitation rally. They asked everybody, after this big emotional appeal for about 45 minutes, they asked everybody, okay, we want you to promise that you'll never have any children. Raise your hand if you promise that you'll never have any children. About half the kids raised their hand. Well, I know that's a promise they didn't keep, number one, you know. And some of them failed before they graduated from high school to keep that promise. But nonetheless, you know, it was ridiculous. And it was also funny that we're all going to freeze to death. And yes, Jeff.
Well, when I was in college, I had the same thought, oh, I shouldn't have any kids, you know, et cetera, et cetera, because I was brainwashed by the environmental left. And I talked to this one guy. I was working one summer with the HVAC crew at Cal Poly, and he said, well, you're the type of person who should have kids. Well, why? Well, because trying to be successful, trying to do what's right, and that's So he encouraged me. He's like, oh, okay, that sounds good, you know. Because I didn't see it from the other perspective that, you know, people who are trying to do what's right and do good, they're the ones who should have kids because they would probably raise them right, you know. So
yeah.
And so and now we're worried about global warming, by the way.
I know. Yeah, there you go, you know. Oh, sure.
So we have 7 kids, and every time I say it, boy, you get the weirdest looks. It's fantastic.
7 kids.
And all that, are you a Mormon?
Are you a Mormon?
Sometimes are you a Catholic? But yeah. Here you go. Thanks.
Yeah, you know what I'm talking about then. You know what I'm talking about. You know, 4 is not a big family. That's what we ended up having is 4, and I don't consider that a big family at all, you know. But most people do, you know. Well, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let me just say a few things really fast here about that. You know, the blessing of a family is that they learn to share together. I came from a small family, and we were poor. Becky came from a large family, and they were poor. You know, that's just the way it was. And they learned to share, and they learned to give to each other, just like we had to do, too, on our smaller scale. And in our family, kids had to learn to share. I mean, Ben and Steph, we would, that's when Fedco existed. Fedco is where we like to go on Fridays. And they loved to go to Fedco because when they went to Fedco, they actually, you might have been part of this too, John. I don't remember. You were? Okay, he didn't remember. You'd get your own churro and your own 25-cent soda, you know. So, wow, that was a big deal because, you know, in the earliest days, Ben and Steph had to split a Happy Meal. That's what we do. Go to McDonald's, split a Happy Meal. And that's what they did. And then Ben got big enough that he got his own Happy Meal, you know. So that was pretty exciting to him, you know. You need to learn to share. It's better for them to learn to share than have everything their heart could desire. It's better that way. And I've learned that love is the most important element of a Christian home. It really is. It's not tough rules, although tough rules are important and biblical rules are vital. And a Christian home is going to have better rules than a lost person's home. It's a general rule. Lost people can be tyrants with their kids. Christian parents know what the Bible has to say and point them in the right direction. But I've learned that love is the most important element of a Christian home. Love listens patiently. Love forgives and makes up when there's differences. Love delights in one another and lays aside its own agenda. Love cannot be destroyed. Love never utterly fails. Love understands and gives others the benefit of a doubt. Love appreciates each individual for who they are and the way that God made them and put them together. And love puts itself, so to speak, in the other person's shoes. And that was really kind of a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, if you think about it. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. And that's where we learn about love. Another point, I've already touched on it, so I'll go quickly because we're running out of time. I've learned to say I'm sorry to my children. And I've made mistakes, and I've lost my temper, and I've done things that I shouldn't have done. But when that's the case, you yell at them or whatever. Very, very bad. Very bad. Easy to do, bad to do, you know. We don't teach somebody else how to control themselves by being out of control ourselves. That's just the truth of the matter. How are you going to teach somebody self-control if you have no self-control yourself, you know? And so it's really important, but we make mistakes, and we do that, and we err, and we sin against them. And the kids know that. And if you just go on with your life as though I never made a mistake or shake it off, you know, don't worry about it, shake it off. You've taught them exactly the wrong thing. It is not wrong, and it's altogether right when you sin against your children to apologize to them and tell them that you sinned against them and then pray. And they know that you're a sinner. They know it. If you don't admit it, then they just, what's that all about, you know? You lose respect, and you've not showed them the true godliness that you should. So I put it this way. I've learned to apologize to my children. I've learned to say I'm sorry to my children. I've learned to say that I've sinned against them and ask for their forgiveness. And then the last point I'd make here is, I think this is true, that raising children has taught me that I need Christ for everything. It's really true. I mean, all my kids are adults now. They're all adults in various stages of their own lives, in various stages of their own professions, and what God is leading them to do and progressing along. You know, well, raising children has taught me that I need Christ for everything, because I am not sufficient for that task. And if I'm left in my own power, I'll fail. Absolutely fail, you know. And there are times when you're so proud of your kids that it just makes you feel great, you know. But there's other times that you just worry for them because things aren't going so great and things are really problematic for them and your heart aches and you wish them to do better. But in either of those circumstances or in most of the times that are in between, you just look to Christ and you trust Christ for them and you pray for them. You pray for them regularly. I know I'm not sufficient to save myself. I need Christ. I know that I was not sufficient to raise my children as they needed to be raised. I needed Christ and often availed myself of that and sometimes did not. You know, well, if you're a parent right now in your home, just realize that you've got an awesome job. It's a great job. It's the best job you'll ever have. You'll never have a better job. You know, it's the greatest job you'll ever have. And just remember, I can do all things through Christ, and I can do nothing of spiritual value by myself. You know, when they get to the teenage years, the world's going to tell you they're going to rebel and that they're going to be bad and things are going to go horrible for you. I don't think that's true. I don't think it has to be like that at all. I really don't. I think that's what the world says and that, you know, some kids, you can do everything right and they rebel. That's just the way it is, you know. You can't save them. You can't change their heart. Some kids can have everything go badly for them, be raised in the worst environment possible, and Christ brings them to himself and saves them. That's a wonderful thing, you know. But we need Christ, parents. We need Christ. Fathers, we need to repent daily of our failures. We need to look to Christ daily for new supplies of grace. Mothers, same thing. We need to persevere in the faith ourselves and keep on doing what's right to the glory of Christ and realize when we have that little one, be it a baby or now a toddler or now a teen, God gave us the children we have. And we need God's grace to raise them up in the way that they should go. There's going to be some difficult times. When they get to the teenage years, they're going to naturally not want to listen. They're going to listen to peers. They're going to listen to others. It's a big world. They're transitioning, and this isn't wrong. They're transitioning to become adults. They need to break away some. They have to. They're going to break away sometime. You know, they need to be able to break away. And so sometimes they're not going to listen. Sometimes they're going to listen to bad advice and make sure that you boys especially, and your girls too, know Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. You know, don't forget to tell them, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, over and over and over again. They need Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. It's written for a reason, and they need it, you know. But you need to be available for them, even in their teen years and in their young adult years while they're still in your home. You know, there'll be times that you're tired, you're exhausted, you want to go to bed. Maybe you're in bed, 2 o'clock in the morning comes, and they've got to talk to you. And you think, why can't you talk to me at 7 o'clock at night? You know? Why is it going to be 2 o'clock in the morning? You know, you better listen at 2 o'clock in the morning. You better be available at 2 o'clock in the morning because they're giving you a chance. You take that chance. When you got a chance, you take it, and you maximize it, and you use it to the glory of God. So there's just some practical things to close out the series of roles that we talked about. May God bless towards that. We'd probably have time for a comment or two, but we'll have to keep them short, you know. Hector there.
Maybe I can add one thing to your list is, and it goes along with point number 10, that we need Christ for everything and teaching and modeling Christ before our children. But that's my point is that one of the important things is for them to see Christ in us, for us to model Christ to them. Because whether they repent or not, in a sense, that is the gospel to them, too, to see Christ in us, besides the written word, besides Revelation. And they'll see whether or not we're hypocrites or not. They'll see the truth. In a sense, it holds them accountable, too, as well. I mean, there's a greater degree of accountability besides the preaching of the word, but also to see modeling of Christ before them. And so it's really important, I think.
Amen. Amen. You're 100% right. You know, accountability is a big factor here. Yeah, these are 10 points. I mean, we could have 25. We could have 30. We could have 50. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things we could do. But, you know, that's what we're looking at. This is because some famous Hollywood actor, I forget who it is, did 10 things that he learned. And he told the MTV generation about it. So maybe you saw that. Most of them were pretty good, you know. Although I have no idea if he's Christian. He kind of said a few Christian things, you know, along the way. I don't even know if you know what I'm talking about. Some do. Oh, who is it? Oh, Chris Pratt. I've heard of him. Yeah, I saw his 10 things that he did. No, I didn't. So sorry. I'm sorry. No, my kids did them. So there you go. Okay. Okay, one more thing.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you know, I was raised without a dad, and I didn't know how a dad was supposed to be. So in many ways, I tried to model myself after God, who showed mercy and loving kindness and patience. And I don't always emulate that well in discipline, but that's who my model has been.
Mm-hmm. He said he'd be a father of the fatherless. And many of you, I know your backgrounds don't have pretty backgrounds, you know. But God can take someone that doesn't have a pretty background and turn them into something beautiful by Christ and for his glory. And that's our great hope. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to speak of practical issues. And just to wrap up our Sunday school for the year, Lord, we pray that you'd just bless, lead, guide. Help us now as we prepare to go into worship. Father, help us to look to Christ and Christ alone. Help us to honor him in the way that only he can be honored. And Lord, that's through worship. That's through our own private life and devotion to you, our corporate life and our devotion to you. All of these things, Father, need to be Christocentric, just like the scriptures themselves are Christocentric. Help us never to think that we live our lives in a vacuum. For, Father, we live before you if we're Christians, and we also are accountable to one another, and we're accountable for our own particular role where you have us to be as a father and with our wife and wife to her husband, and then as a parent with our children. So help us, Father, to look that way and to look to you to make up what we cannot do ourselves. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.